So we've been working through the story of Jesus' birth in Luke, and sort of just watching sort of, you know, how Luke unfolds the story of Jesus' birth. And today we come to what is quite possibly the single most well-known passage in Scripture. If it's not the most well-known, it's easily in the top five, right? We get the story today of Mary and Joseph, and they show up, and there's no room at the inn, and then they're born, and Jesus is born, there's the manger, there's these shepherds, there's these angels, and you think scene, right? There is the story in microcosm with some anachronisms, right? The wise men wouldn't have been there and so on. But I mean, you just sort of see this story all the time of there's Mary and Joseph and a baby and the shepherd and the shepherd's all looking in awe and the baby's looking nice and there's an angel there and it's all right there. And it's so omnipresent, right? You watch Christmas specials, you know, one of the greatest of all the TV Christmas specials, Charlie Brown's Christmas, right? What happens? Charlie Brown is just exclaiming he's all depressed about Christmas and he says, can't anyone tell me the real meaning of Christmas, and Linus walks out to the middle of the stage and from memory, right, recites this passage, right? And, you know, it's never really like, how did this kid remember this from memory? I mean, this kid's like a prodigy, obviously, right? But he tells his whole story on network television, and it's shown over and over and over again on network television. This story is so well known, and so we're going to read it now. And let's be honest, you already know this story. But Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her own heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. It's a great story. I mean, let's just pause it. This is a great story. It's got all the right elements of a really, really wonderful story. It's amazing. You read it, you think this is really neat. But now imagine the poor person who has to preach a sermon on this passage, right? I mean, imagine you get this story that every single person in the audience has heard this story a million times. Not only that, every single Christmas you get a sermon on this story, and now you got to preach for 30 minutes, give or take 10, right? Got to teach for 30 minutes, right? Talking about a story that everybody's not only heard the story, and let's say you've heard message on, it's been mined to death, and then what do you do? I mean, what are you going to say here that's going to make everybody leaving thinking, wow, I learned something today, I've thought about something, this is really an exciting story, and you can imagine how hard this would be. So what you do is you start staring at this passage saying, yeah, well, I've already thought about that, we thought about that, we thought about it, and you start running through and you realize you thought about it. So then you start thinking, well, you know what? Maybe there's something more here, and you start digging around, and you dig hard, right? You really dig, and you start noticing these bizarre little things in the story, right? The shepherds. Why shepherds, right? Oh, you know what? Once upon a time, David wanted to build a temple, right? And God comes to David and says, you can't build this temple. You were once a shepherd, and I brought you a shepherd, right? So maybe there's this really great corollary to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we can tease all of that out. Oh, and the swaddling cloths, right? You know what? Ezekiel mentions swaddling cloths. There's this great little analogy of sort of Jerusalem and this baby. And you start going, you think, you know what? I've got this. I bet I could get 15 to 20 minutes out of this. Easy, wrap it up with a nice little message. You sort of just talk about it. You bounce back and forth. You got a lot of passages to read now. You got this whole thing going on with this ego. And then by the time you're doing all this, you realize it just doesn't feel right. I mean, quite honestly, that sermon is a disaster because it seems to be missing everything that is interesting about this story. I mean, you think about the Ezekiel thing, right? The Ezekiel kind of correlation, the swaddling claws, right? I mean, sure, there are swaddling claws mentioned in both passages. But you know what? Maybe babies are just wrapped up in swaddling claws, right? There's this great story of Flannery O'Connor, who was once asked, why in her stories, right? What's the symbolism in the stories that all the men are always wearing hats? And she says, in the South, gentlemen wear hats. And you know, you sort of, you think about it, maybe it's, you know, we could torture it. You know, and the David thing, you know, I mean, it's all kind of neat and all, right? We've seen this sort of thing all along. But you know what? Maybe it's just sort of shepherds were kind of common in Palestine once upon a time. And maybe, you know, we could make a, but at the end of the day, what have we learned? And you realize, I don't know that we've learned much about anything by pretending we're finding all of these relationships. And so you're left sort of staring at this passage, and you're saying, what is there about this passage? Can anyone tell me the real meaning of Christmas? Can anyone tell me the real meaning of the Christmas story? And then it suddenly hits you. It's not about all the trappings. It's this story itself. That's the whole meaning of Christmas. You think about what Luke has been doing in this entire setup of this story, right? You think about sort of the grandiosity of the beginning. This isn't the first part of Luke. I mean, there's chapter 2 as we've divided it up, right? You think about what he's done up to this point. And we have had elaborate setup. We have the setup of the two announcements of the birth, the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the priests in the temple and Jerusalem and all the greatness and thing. And then the announcement to this little virgin kid, right? Unmarried kid, right? And you get that kind of a difference, right? And this giant kind of setup. And then we get the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth and John leaping in the womb. We get Mary's elaborate song. We get the story of Zechariah and his silence, and suddenly he can speak again. We get Zechariah's elaborate song. And in both of these songs, as we saw, right, there are extensive and easy to see correlations to Old Testament prophecies and sort of both the structures of these things and the message of these things. And after all of this, right, Luke's been doing all of this elaborate story, we get to a very simple little story. I mean, it's just a simple little story here of what? Mary sort of rolls in, has this kid, kids in a manger, shepherds, angels, all of these wonderful little things. And it's almost like, with all this grandiose stuff going around, Luke suddenly draws our attention to this birth. And what's so interesting about this birth? I mean, it's just really this simple little story of a kid being born. What is significant or important about this? And by removing all the trappings, Luke sort of draws attention to, you know what? There was a very simple thing that just happened here. God was born. Okay, well, maybe that's not a really simple little thing, right? Maybe that is a mind-numbingly complex and amazing event all by itself. God is born. And how is God born into the world? Single most important event in human history, how does it happen? It happens like this? I mean, imagine you are going to write the story of God's birth into the world. Or imagine you sort of want to imagine God's going to show up. How does he show up? There are parades, big balloons, trumpets, floats, right? There's television spectaculars, there's fireworks, there's something big. We know this, right? Every coronation of a new king, I mean, it is a biggest party. Presidents become presidents, I mean, it is a big party. God is born into the world. This is all we get? And you realize how shocking that is, that God's birth into the world is such a stunningly simple little event. It's even more simple than you imagine, too, because when we think about the story, we just read it, and I guarantee as we were reading the story, you were all filling in the details and the pictures that actually aren't in this story at all, right? They show up in Bethlehem, And the story, and I remember learning this as a kid and hearing over and over, Ed, they roll into town, and here's Joseph with Mary, who is 9 months pregnant, and they're knocking on all the doors, and the innkeepers say, sorry, there's no room, and they shut the door, and they finally get to the one inn, and the innkeeper says, sorry, I don't have any room, but I got a stable out back, you can stay there, and they wander out back, and Mary has the baby that night. That's actually not in this story at all. What happens in this story, right? Well, what we know from the story, all it says is, there isn't a space at the inn for them to stay, and while they are in the town, not the night they show up, while they're in the town, she has a baby, and the baby is put into a manger. That's it. Now think about it. The story I just told fits that, I suppose, right? But so do a million other possibilities. They've been in town for a couple months now, right? And they just don't have a place at the inn. Where are they staying? They could be staying in all sorts of places. They could be in a cave. They could be in a courtyard. They could be in some poor person's house. They could be all over the place, right? We have no idea where they're staying. And then this baby is born, right? And you got a baby. You're not at this sort of elaborate inn or even a not elaborate inn. Where do you put the baby? Well, they don't have a crib built, right? They didn't go to Toys R Us and buy one, right? So where do you put the baby? Well, mangers are pretty common all over the place. And so if you're in a cave or a courtyard in a poor person's house, somebody drags in the manger and you put the baby in a manger. And that's it. That's all we have about this story, is it's just this simple story of they don't have nice accommodations, and so they put a baby in a manger. And what's so important about putting the baby in the manger? It gets repeated in the story. That's the sign to the shepherds that something interesting has happened, right? They tell the shepherds, you're going to go into town, you're going to find a baby in a manger. There's lots of babies all over town. They're going to find a baby in a manger, and that's how we know, if we're shepherds, that something's interesting. And then the shepherds roll in. And again, you imagine the nativity scene version. The nativity scene version is perfect, right? Mary looking gorgeous, beautiful coat, sitting there almost invariably praying, right? Little baby Jesus who's almost invariably glowing, right? I mean, he's always bright and shiny, right? The manger is all this nicely arranged hay around. Joseph standing there looking proud or looking solemn, or you know, you can imagine, right? The shepherd rolls in, always clean cut, nice curly hair, right? Heart of his heart looking sad. Wise men always look a little weird, right? Because, like, what are they doing there, right? But anyway, you imagine this scene. And then you imagine what it probably was like. It was probably nothing like that, because that scene we've seen a million times, I can almost say, has never happened in the history of the world. Plus a little baby, mom sitting there adoring kids. I don't know. You imagine these shepherds rolling in. Who are these shepherds? The shepherds are people who live outside in first century Palestine. They had not had a bath recently, right? They are just sort of these social outcast types that roam around. Everybody knows they're thieves and dirty and sort of just these terrible people or so on. And they're just out there, and they get this big announcement. They roll into town, and they start telling everybody, you know what? We heard this story. These angels came. Everybody's like, dude, like, what are you talking about? Angels? No way, right? And there's angels, and it's amazing. And they're telling me, and everybody's like, stunned, right? And you can imagine, and they're, so where's the baby, right? Where is this manger? And then they find this, and they're just in awe, because look, those angels came to us, and there's a baby, it's in a manger, this is amazing, and everyone around, there's probably crowds of people they're talking to that are sort of just saying, wow, this is just pretty extraordinary, and they wander off, and you imagine this scene. It's probably just this bustling scene of poor Mary. Imagine her. She's got this little baby, right? Probably just fell asleep. You put the baby down in the manger, finally asleep, and in come these shepherds and these crowds, and they're all having this bustle of, oh, let's see the baby, and everybody wants to touch the baby and hold the baby, and every mother knows this is like a nightmare scenario, strangers wandering off the street to see the baby. And Mary's like stunned, which is why she's treasuring this all in her heart. Like, what just happened here? She just gave birth, and suddenly everybody's crowding around to see this kid in this dirty, disgusting place, maybe outside, maybe in some poor person's home, just like no trappings at all. And this is how the God of the universe is born into human history. And it just doesn't fit. Why is the God of the universe born into human history like this? And you think about sort of the theology of all of this. We have the theology of why does God become man and die for our sins? And it's because this is the mechanism by which we can ever know God. And so the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, these are hugely important. It's hugely important that Christ be human, right? This whole story doesn't work if Christ isn't man. The story doesn't work if Christ doesn't die. The story doesn't work if he doesn't come back from the dead and show the triumph over death. Why do we need this birth story? If Jesus had been born into a nice normal home and nice normal circumstances, he still could have grown up and still could have gone on, been crucified, died, resurrected, right? He could have been born a king, been crucified, died, and resurrected. I mean, he could have been born all sorts of ways, and none of our theology of salvation would be changed in the least. So why in the world would God, when he wants to come to earth, pick this way to be born? And the answer is, because he loves us. It's all about love. We see this over in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing about Christ in Philippians chapter 2. It says this, pick up in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, so here he is, Christ is God. In his very nature, he's God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And how much of nothing did he make himself? Well, Paul goes on saying, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, becoming human is a pretty big humbling for God, right? God of the universe, now human. This is really sort of God setting aside all the trappings of deity to become man. But when he becomes man, he doesn't go halfway. He goes all the way right to the bottom. He goes all the way down and says, not only am I going to humble myself by setting all the trappings of deity aside, I'm going to humble myself by when I am born, I'm going to be born in a place where my crib will be a feeding trough for animals. This is about as low as we can imagine Christ being born. Sort of born into circumstances that we look at and we say, wow, this kid's just a kid being born in the middle of nowhere, literally in the middle of nowhere, being put into a crib. And that's the God of the universe. And why would God do that? Because God loves us. And it's the reason he was coming to earth. And what does he want us to learn from this? He's willing to set aside all the trappings of deity to become like us. But he's not going to become like us and become the great human and sort of roll around and go to all the parties. He's going to become so low that we, looking at Christ for our entire lives, can say, wow, Christ was born into worse circumstances than any one of us. Christ is sitting here being born like that, and he endures all the hardships here, and he grows up in first century, and grows up like this in the first century. It's sort of just decrepit surroundings where the only people showing up to his birth are a bunch of dirty shepherds, right? And that's the God of the universe? Why would God do that? And you realize there's no excuse for God doing this. God shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be humbling himself at all. He's the God of the universe, right? Why would he ever become, why would he become human like this? And the only reason he's doing it is because he loves us. And then we realize the angels get this. You think about the angels' song here, right? And the angels themselves are kind of interesting, right? What are angels doing in this story at all? We have this story of this lowly birth. And you imagine the God of the universe is being born, and we know that. I mean, there should be just massive amounts of angels in the hell. You know, it should be glowing. I mean, that manger sheet, that's what it should be like if we're going to do this, right? And it's not like that. But you can imagine all the restraint going into. You're going to be born in these lowly circumstances. You're going to be put into a manger. And you can just imagine the joy in heaven at what's going on, and it has to burst out somewhere. And it doesn't burst out where Jesus is born. It doesn't even burst out in town where all the villagers are. The mayor doesn't hear about this. It bursts out there in the fields somewhere, way away. You could just imagine, you know, you can almost imagine the angels all, God, we have to go down and celebrate. He's all, no, it's a lowly birth. No, we got to go. So it's okay, yeah, out there in the wilderness. You can go have your party out there. And they show up to these angels, and what do they sing? Now we've got, again, Lucas set this up perfectly. We have Mary's elaborate song of joy. All sorts of references back to the Old Testament, talking about this entire sweep and how magnificent this birth is going to be. We have Zechariah's elaborate song, all sorts of Old Testament references, all referring to how amazing this birth will be. And then we get angels, and they too are going to sing a song. Now, if Mary, the teenage kid, can burst into this elaborately complicated song, and Zechariah, the high priest, can burst into this elaborately complicated song, Imagine how he said, and now the angels are going to sing a song. And what are you expecting? I mean, this is going to be the best poem ever, right? This is going to have everything in there. They've got access to God. They're going to say, and what do they sing? Luke chapter 2. I mean, look at it. Just look at it. Look at how long it is. It's like barely there, right? In fact, if it weren't indented in the NIV, you wouldn't even know they were singing something here, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Mary was just getting started by this. Zechariah was barely getting started. And the angels show up, and that's all they have to say. And you realize again, that's the point. What else is there to say? The God of the universe has just been born because he loves us. And he's going to love us, and he wants to bring us into himself. And so what do we say in response to that? Glory to God in the highest. I mean, what more do you say after you say that? That's all we can actually say. Glory to God in the highest. And then we realize we are glorying God because God loved us, and we are going to return that love. And then outpouring will result how? We will then have love for one another, and peace will come. And peace on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Loving God, loving one another. That was the theme through the entire book of Luke, and it's right there in the angel message. And once we have that, once we have God has become human, and what is our response? Glory to God and loving one another. What else is there to say? You think about Christmas and what's going on, and you see it in the narrative here. There isn't this enormously elaborate buildup. And we can spend our time paying attention to all the buildup. And we notice all the buildup, and it's great, it's complicated, it's fascinating, it's interwoven. And then we get to the birth narrative, and we sort of miss the point. Because, gosh, we're looking for something more elaborate and common. You know what? This is a lot like us at Christmas. Think about Christmas. The entire month of December is one elaborate setup. And we spend all of our time thinking about all the trappings and all these things we have to do, the parties and the cooking and the presents and all the trees and everything like that. And we spend all of this time, and somewhere in all of that, we sort of forget. You know what? There's something really simple at the heart of this. But you see, it's even more complicated than that. Because imagine you really thought about what happened at Christmas. Imagine you really think, what is the true meaning of Christmas? God loved us, and he's just born. And what would our response be to that? You know what it would be? We would throw parties for this. We would give each other gifts to show our love for one another. We'd be doing things, and we'd be decorating, and we'd be having the biggest celebration of all time if we truly understood that God has just been born because he loves us. And Christmas would be this elaborate thing. And you know what? It is an elaborate thing. And then it becomes an elaborate thing, and then what do? We forget why we're doing all the elaborate stuff. And we forget that all the time. So here's the challenge. And it is a challenge. Let's not kid ourselves. It is a giant challenge. How do we recognize the true meaning of Christmas, the significance of this event, and have this outpouring of joy and celebration without the joy and celebration overtaking us? And Christians are constantly trying to do this. Oh, you know what? We're going to keep Christmas simple this year. We need to get rid of commercial Christmas and drop all that stuff. And we're just going to get back to the basics and have the most boring, pedestrian little Christmas ever. And you look at a Christmas like that, a Christmas where we strip it of everything and we barely celebrate it. And what are we saying? Most significant event in human history. You know what? It's kind of like the day the third Roman emperor was born, right? You know, I mean, some guy was born, whatever. I mean, who was this guy? I don't even know. We should really treat Christmas like this. And Christians would do it. The Puritans did this, right? There's this great story of the pilgrims landing in Massachusetts Bay, right? The Hurley thing, there were these people in one of the Plymouth Bay that wanted to celebrate Christmas, right? They thought that they shouldn't have to go out and work that day. And the governor, you know, they're all this, oh, I don't know, should we really be celebrating Christmas at all? So he allows them to take the day off, and then all the religious people go off to work in the fields. And when they come back into town, the people that have taken the day off are having a party and relaxing and enjoying themselves, and they are furious with them, right? Because look, you said you wanted to celebrate Christmas. You should spend all day in prayer and fasting and really concentrating. It's like they forgot this is amazing and exciting and this wonderful party. And so you strip all that out, and what are we left with? We are left with a day that we'd be better off forgetting. Or we go the other way and we make it such an elaborate party, we forget what we were doing here and why we were having this party in the first place. So how do we strike that fine balance? Welcome to being human. I don't know either, right? It's hard to do this. It's hard. Imagine the challenge this week. You go through the week thinking, God loves me. And in response, I love God and I love all the people I meet. And I will be at peace with all the people I meet. And I will glorify God. Imagine going through your week with that being your foremost thought. It would be, man, you would be the person we'd all want to be hanging out with, right? You would bring the party to the room if you could maintain that mindset. That would be the best Christmas ever. And what you're all hoping right now is all the other people in your family will do that, because that'd be awesome if they all did that, right? But how do we do it ourselves? And the only way we do it ourselves is the way we do everything in the Christian walk ourselves. We pray and we think about God and we say, you know what, God? I'm incapable. I know I'm going to get distracted. I know I'm going to get caught up in worrying about all these other things. I know I'm going to forget the significance of Christmas. And God, help me not to forget. Help me to remember how amazing this event is and how Christmas is the greatest day in the church calendar, because it is an unmitigated party, right? Good Friday's also a great day, but it's covered in carnage and blood. Easter is also a great day, but it's covered in, 3 days ago, well, there's a lot of carnage and blood. Christmas is God being born, and it is a pure expression of love, and it is a pure expression where we can scream out with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men on whom his favor rests. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Christmas. God, we thank you that you did humble yourself. You humbled yourself to the point of death on a cross. And God, you humbled yourself to be born into lowly circumstances. That God, you cared enough about us to do this at all. And God, this Christmas season, let us truly rejoice in that fact. Let us truly scream with the angels, glory to you. And God, let us love one another day in and day out, moment by moment. God, let this be a Christmas that is truly in praise of you for all the work that you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.